Hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out the Glendale Road Church of Christ podcast. You're welcome to join us anytime you're around. We are at 1101 Glendale Road in Murray, Kentucky. We meet for worship every Sunday morning at 9 a.m., followed by our Bible study at 10 a.m., and we come back every Sunday evening for a bonus worship hour at 6 p.m. Also, every midweek on Wednesday at 7 p.m., we have a Bible study. You'd be welcome to join us. We'll be sure to save a seat for you. Now, here's this week's sermon.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. It'll be on page 1639 in your pew Bible. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You may be seated.
God is good all the time. I was so sour that I missed our friends and family day. But by all tell, it went real well. And I wanted to tell you this story. I told folks Wednesday night, we had some friends of ours that came, and they were passing around the plate, and they didn't have any cash. So their son put one of the visitor's cards and put IOU on it, and he was going to put it in the plate. And his mom said, "What are you doing? You can't do that." And his dad leaned forward and said, "Why, we're good for it, you know." So I thought, man, that's just great. You know, he's about 11, 12, 13 or something. I thought that was really sweet. We often talk about loving what God loves and hating what God hates. We know that if we love sin when God hates it, that's not a good thing. But sometimes I think we may forget what God loves. If you were to have a conversation with God about this, God so loves the world. Now, cosmos is the word. Everything, the universe, the earth, all that is in them, the things that as he created, he pronounced after each stage, it is good. We would look today and we would say, God, why do you love the world? I mean, just look at things. Look at Russia and Ukraine. Look at Israel and Hamas. And what about the Yemen's Houthi rebels? What about the celebration of sin in the open where people have no shame whatsoever? Or what about the hypersexualization of everything? Sadly, even among many Christians, modesty is a bygone thought. What about the deterioration of the traditional family unit? I was speaking with someone recently and they said that people in Europe will live together for years before they ever marry, if they even marry. And I thought, well, that's so odd. Why? That's just what they do. And if you notice the decline of faith in Europe coinciding with such things as well, this points to a diminished sense of belief in the divine. Then you have political factions and divisions, even in our own society. It's gotten downright ugly. If you believe something that I don't believe, you must be this kind of person. And you'll say the same thing about me. And we won't sit at the table and have conversations anymore. Or what about modern slavery? People in our country love to talk about slavery from 150 plus years ago. But do you know that there are currently an estimated 7 million slaves in Africa today? They don't talk about that. You think of all these things. God, why do you love the world? In your Bibles, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 1741. For the rest of us, Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. We might have given up on the world, but God hasn't. And in this passage, Paul writes about matters pertaining to the world in this context. We got to remember God made the world and he made it good. We are the ones who messed it up. Romans 8 verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So when sin entered the world, it not only affected us humans, but it affected also the world. And so when we go back to our passage in John, there's the mention, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. We see a story that Jesus is alluding to, and you find that, I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. And I have it, your page, if you're using the Pew Bible, 238. Numbers 21. Now, if you've ever read the book of Numbers, one of the things you're going to conclude is ultimately that God's children, they just complain. They bellyache the whole way back and forth. They're never satisfied. You and I know people like that, don't we? That no matter where, they just can't be set, can't be happy in anything. Always have to find the bad. So they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So that's that story that John is alluding to in John chapter 3. Now imagine this. It's very straightforward and very clear. What Jesus is saying here in John 3 is he's speaking about eternal life, that offer of eternal life that he is going to accomplish for us. And in verses 15 and 16, he's contrasting that with death. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the starting part of that, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you're back in the book of Numbers mentally thinking. You're with the children of Israel. You're in the wilderness. You're roaming. Okay, you have manna. That's all you have to eat. But God has provided you food. Obviously, okay, no water, no food. You know, you can only eat so much of one thing for so long before you get sick of it. But the point is, God was sustaining his people. And they bellyache, they grumble against God, they grumble against Moses, and so God sends them these fiery serpents. The word translated fiery is the word seraph. You may remember this word from Isaiah chapter 6. Seraphim, these angels with six wings, with two they covered their eyes, with two they flew, and with two they covered their feet. So some people have a theory that because seraphim, fiery angels, and the fiery serpent, somebody suggested, and I don't know if I buy it, I'm just letting you know to throw it out there, but somebody has suggested that when the serpent went in the garden, Adam and Eve may have mistaken it for some sort of angelic being. Don't know if that's a great conclusion or not, but it's kind of interesting that somebody made that connection. So these serpents come and they bite. And, you know, you people that like snakes, I don't know what's wrong with you. I really don't, right? Some of it was Stephen's. I'm not afraid of snakes. I just don't like them, you know? If you're going to eat the rats and stuff, I don't need to see you, okay? We had one in a chicken coop one time. Nathan Musser had come and made a delivery. And Steph, he was loading up his equipment. Stephanie calls me, and I'm like, what? She was just here. She said, there's a snake up here. So Nathan and I go up there, and I was content to let the snake stay, right? Even though my chickens lay their eggs in there. But Stephanie, he was caught in the mesh. And so Nathan, being the valiant lad that he is, he gets up there, and he's trying to free him up. And I'm standing there at the door, and he says, now, Stephen, you're going to want to clear that door, because once I get him loose, I'm throwing him out that door. Oh, thanks. Good point. So I cleared the door, and he threw that thing out. So, you know, anytime I read about snakes in the Bible, for the most part, it's never a good thing. But here they are being bitten by serpents. Now they've turned from complaining to the realization of what they did. Now, we might understand and sympathize with the fact that they had become discouraged. We have, in some form or fashion, at one time or another, we've all probably been discouraged. And so we understand discouragement. We understand the emotions that that can bring. And sometimes, in a hasty moment, not thinking, we do or say things that we go, reflecting on that, I wish I hadn't have done that. But things are as they are. So they go to Moses and they go, look, we're sorry. We have spoken against the Lord. We have spoken against you. Please pray to the Lord. And so God gives them a remedy. Now, you look at what he asked Moses to do, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and hold it up before the people. And God says, if you're bitten and you look at this bronze serpent, you won't die. Listen, has anybody ever had kidney stones? Several of us have. I've had them twice. If you told me to drink motor oil, I would drink motor oil to cure that kidney stone. When you have that kind of pain, tell me what to do. This is what I'm doing it. So look at the bronze serpent. Very simple. You've been bitten, look at the bronze serpent and you'll be saved. That's all I got to do? That's all you got to do. Sounds real easy. It is easy. So let's say you've got a guy or a girl that's been bitten by a serpent and they're there and they're in a lot of pain. Maybe they're swelling up. Maybe they're getting clammy. All you got to do is look at the bronze serpent. Here's how that conversation would go today. Well, we're saved by grace and through faith and not by works. All you got to do is look at the serpent. But we're not saved by works. Look at the serpent, right? And when I have conversations with people about baptism, they want to go that way. All you got to do is look at the serpent. That's all you got to do and you'll be saved. Very simple. So just as Moses lifted that serpent so that all who looked upon it that had been bitten could be saved, so Jesus would be exalted on the cross. The purpose of that exaltation, of him being lifted up, is so that we can be saved. That's the entire point. So when you look at this, the serpent was the means of God's forgiveness. So as Jesus was lifted on the cross, God offers forgiveness and eternal life to all. But if you don't look upon the serpent when you're bit, that results in death. The same can be said for those who do not take up God's gracious offer of forgiveness and eternal life. If you're in John 3, look down at verse 36 with me. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Okay, here's how this conversation's going to go. People will say, so you mean to tell me that your loving God wants to give me life, and if I don't take it, he's going to give me wrath? What kind of a God is that? You ever heard this argument before? My thinking is you're looking at it the wrong way. You're looking at it the wrong way. You're looking at it from the standpoints you believe someone is forcing you to love them when love that is forced is not true love. And I would agree with that premise. But God is not forcing you to love him. God is demonstrating his love to you by giving his son on the cross. The hope is that by that love that is shown to you, you will reciprocate that love. Think about someone in your life at a moment, maybe when you needed it the most, who was there and who made a difference. How did that make you feel about that person? Maybe you're sick and in the hospital, or you just got bad news, and one of your brothers or sisters either calls or shows up, and they're just there. And in that moment, that's what you need the most. How do you feel about that person? Probably feel very great. They leave and you probably tell someone else and you go, you know, that really meant a lot to me. I really needed it in that moment. They were a blessing to me just then. So when people do good stuff to us and for us, we naturally respond with a form of positivity or love or whatever the case is. But for some reason, people look at what God does and the consequences if you don't love Him, if you don't obey the gospel, and they say wrath. Here's what I say. Take personal responsibility. There's enough blame to go to everybody else on anything else. When it comes to sin, it's mine to take responsibility for mine, and it's yours to take responsibility for yours. For there is none without sin, no, not one. There are none righteous among us. For everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. That is a fact. And if you say, well, I've not sinned, well, then your sin is the pride of thinking that you've never sinned. If you ever told a lie, you've sinned. Doesn't matter if it's a white one or whatever other color one it was. A lie is a lie. It's a sin. If you've taken something that's not yours, well, you've stolen. That's a sin. And I know most of the men in here have lied. All of the men probably have lied, especially if you're married. Honey, do I look good in this? Yes, yes, you do. And Stephanie knows if she really wants the truth, that she can ask me and I will tell her. She learned this early on when we were 16, 17 years old. Because see, I, in my stupidity, Gary, thought she wanted my true opinion. I learned later that that wasn't the case. And I was like, that's not very flattering. And she, why would you say that? You asked me what I thought, right? You see what I'm saying? Okay. So don't complain if you find your husband lying. You taught him to do it. But we have all sinned, every single one of us. Now, and we tend to put sin on like a scale system. These are real bad sins. These are like, everybody does that, right? We tend to do that. And then we look at the people who do these sins and we go, how dare they? But don't forget, we're still on that scale. Maybe we're not there, but we're somewhere. And guess what? Jesus died for all sins. All of them. That's the good news. So you have a God that is loving. He so loves the world. Can you not see this? He so loves the world that He sent His only begotten Son. How can you not reciprocate love to that gracious demonstration of love? So throughout John 3, there are on several occasions the point made to believe in Him. Believe in Him that you may have eternal life. But back up to the beginning of the chapter and let's see how the entire discussion began. Jesus, in John 2, had been working wonders and miracles. And then in John 3, a very important religious teacher in Israel comes to Him. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So let's think about this for a second. Why does Nicodemus wait to come at night? Maybe he's been there the whole day and he's seen what Jesus is doing. Now, here's a point of application for all of us. It's going to sound, I mean this in the positive way, but you are being watched. If you're a teacher, your students are watching you. If you are a parent, your children are watching you. You are being watched. And what you do and what I do can be the very thing that alienates someone from the Lord or that makes them want to draw closer to the Lord. Nicodemus was watching Jesus. When the crowds have cleared out, he decides to go by night, perhaps so that he could have privacy with Jesus, perhaps so that others wouldn't see. But he went to him, acknowledging, I know that you're from God. You can't do the things that I've seen you do and not be from God. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word that's translated again really should be translated from above. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we're talking about birthing here. Now, Nicodemus, he is a little confused by this. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So, you know, he was a little caught off by this, not sure what Jesus was meaning. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it is my belief that when Jesus is speaking about the water and the Spirit, that he is speaking about baptism. And I'm going to explain why I believe that. And of course, not everyone will agree, and that's fine, but I'll hopefully give you compelling enough evidence. First of all, the baptism of John was relevant to Nicodemus. We see it as early as John 1, 29 to 32, and just a few verses beyond this story in John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Some people have said, well, you can't make the argument that he was speaking about baptism because there's nothing in the context to suggest it. Well, it depends on how narrow a context you're looking at. You look a great deal before and a little bit after, there is a supporting context for that. And so we see also that there is a discussion between John's disciples and a Jew over purification in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And there's also at the end of John 3 and the beginning of John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, there's the baptizing activities of Jesus and his disciples. Secondly, we can argue, yes, the John 3 focuses on the Spirit, but that doesn't negate that the Spirit can work through water. So some people say, well, the focus is on the Spirit, so why would we take this turn? Well, the Spirit can work with and through the water. And if you look at the material means of healing with the serpent and Jesus being lifted up, you can see the material means as well. Now, there are other passages that connect the Holy Spirit and baptism. If you want to, feel free to turn with me or you can listen. I have the page numbers up there for you. The one that all of us probably are very familiar with in churches of Christ is Acts 2, verse 38. Repent, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there you have the connection of baptism and the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So again, there's that link. Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ our Savior. So you have those three passages that link the same things, the Spirit and baptism. But probably here's probably my favorite argument for this. John 3:5 is the most quoted baptismal passage in second century Christian literature. Now, I don't believe second century Christians got it all right, but I also don't believe that they were wrong about everything. And when you look at writings from the 3rd century, the 4th century, we're talking about a span of 300 years, people writing in Africa, in Syria, in Rome, in Greece, whenever they get to John 3:5, it is a baptismal passage. And that's how it's treated in all the commentaries by the early church. So when you look at this as a whole, if you agree or not, that's fine. But when you look at this as a whole, believing in Jesus means you have to be born again. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that we are all born into this world in Adam, which results in death. And so this necessitates us needing to be born again or born from above. And that is accomplished through water and the Spirit. When God made the world and humanity, He intended for us to dwell before Him and for Him to be with us. And He still wants that. The deed is done, and things cannot be undone. That is sin. However, God in His foreknowledge knew what was to come and knew that He would make a solution to the chaos that we would unleash. So we're born into this world through Adam, but Jesus says, be born again from above. A dying father gave his son a watch that his father had given him. The watch was about 200 years old. He told his son, he said, take this to the jewelry store and see what they offer. So the son returns and he says, they offered $100 because it's so old. He said, okay, take it to the pawn shop. So he goes to the pawn shop and he returns. He says, they only offered $20 because it was scratched. He says, okay, now take it to the museum. He returns from the museum. He said, Dad, the museum has offered $375,000 because it's a rare antique. And the father responds. He says, I wanted to show you that the right place will value you in the right way. Don't ever find yourself in the wrong place and get angry because you're not valued. Never stay when someone doesn't see your value or you don't feel appreciated. When you come to God, He informs you of your value. And your value is the price of the death of His son on a cruel cross. And through that, God is saying to you, to me, to all of us, you are worth it. I know a lot of people put their self-worth in certain things. I know for ladies, it's a number. It may be a number on a scale. It may be a number of the size of the clothes that you wear. Your worth is not tied to that. Guys, we find worth in our ability to provide and to amass resources and wealth. And nothing wrong with that. Provide for your family, be a man. But that's not the only sense of your worth. And living in the days of social media, we look at how everybody else is living and we play the comparison game. I think it was Eleanor Roosevelt who said, comparison is the thief of joy. And she couldn't have been more right. They're living this type of life. What am I doing wrong? Your worth is not in any of those things. I remember telling Bree when she was young, we looked at a psalm where it says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. For in the secret places you knit me together, knowing all my days, yet being unformed. And I told my daughter, because I never wanted her to have these body image issues, to have these insecurities that are just so prevalent. I said, you remember one thing. You have worth, you have dignity, because God created you. Not only did He create you, but you are so valuable to Him that He sent His Son to die for you. So while we try to fill our lives with lies about this is where my worth is, your worth is in the fact that God made you. Your worth is in the fact that God sent His Son to die for you. God so loved the world. God, why do you love the world? Because they're worth it. They're worth it. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Be born again of water and Spirit. If you wish to do that publicly, you can come. If you are shy and you don't like doing things in front of crowds, grab me. Come see me. We'll talk, and if you want to learn more, be glad to study with you a little more. But now's an opportunity for any and all who wish to publicly respond. If you want to do so, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.